Well, good evening, everybody. Good to have you here for our Wednesday night Bible study. If you brought your Bibles, I hope you did. If not, there's one in the seat back in front of you. You can use your phone or an actual Bible would be good because one day there's going to be a solar flare and all those cell phones and tablets and all that stuff's just going to blink out of existence, but we'll have actual books. For those of us who remember how to read them, we'll be able to use them. So either way, whatever you have, we're in the book of Acts chapter 8 tonight, Acts chapter 8. And just a reminder that we have our book of the month, which is called Can We Still Believe in the Rapture? It's available in our bookstore. It's $12 up there. We have a few of these left. It's a great, great book on a biblical explanation of the rapture, written by a man named Dr. Ed Heinzen, who's the Dean of Theology at Liberty University. He's been to our Calvary pastors conferences before, but it's a great argument for not just a rapture, but a pre-tribulation rapture. There's a lot of confusion about this event, this doctrine of Christian faith, a lot of questions about it. There's different opinions out there, but very clearly the Bible paints a picture of a pre-tribulation rapture, that we will be as the church removed from this earth in a supernatural event, taken up from the ground, meeting the Lord in the sky for those of us who are here when it happens. But because of the supernatural nature of it and the fact that it hasn't happened, it's been 2,000 years, a lot of people wonder, can we still believe that promise? Well, in the book, Can We Still Believe the Rapture? Ed Heinzen does give us a good explanation of it. Again, we have a few of those left. They are over in Chronicles. Well, with that, if you have your Bibles again, we are in Acts chapter 8, Acts 8, and if you would, let's pray together. Father, we do come to you tonight, and Lord, what a blessing it is to come and to gather and to do it without fear, to do it without worry that some government agent is going to burst through the doors and haul us into the road. Lord, we know that there's a lot of our brothers and sisters around the world who live with that very real fear every single day that because of their faith that they will be persecuted. And Lord, we just thank you that we're able to come boldly and publicly the way we do. We thank you for your word and that you've given us the ability to understand it, this incredible book of literature, this inspired word of God that's intended to be much more than just something we read. This is something we digest, something we meditate on, something that changes our lives, and we pray it would tonight as we go through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you might remember from last week, we were introduced to a young man named Stephen. Actually, over the past number of weeks, we've been talking about Stephen and how Stephen was one of the first deacons appointed to the church by the elders when the church grew and it got so complicated that the elders couldn't manage it by themselves anymore. They said, look, you know, give us seven men of good repute that we can appoint to this duty, one of which was Stephen. And so Stephen is commissioned by the elders to go into the ministry of the diaconate, which is a word literally that means servant. And he goes and he serves in the church. But he does much more than just practical service. He starts preaching. He starts doing miracles. He starts doing all these great works of the Lord in front of the whole place. And, well, that gets the attention of the Pharisees. So they grab him, they arrest him, and they charge him for blasphemy. And they say he's blasphemed everything a Jew could blaspheme. You remember, it was God and Moses and the law and the temple. And they said, look, he wants to take our customs away. He wants to get rid of the law of Moses. He doesn't respect anything that we do. And so they take him into court. And the Pharisees ask him the question, are these things so? And they then give him a microphone. And so Stephen is allowed to go and share. And for 51 verses, he goes into the sermon where not only does he dismantle every element of their accusation against him, he shows that he's for Moses, he's for God, he's for the law, he's for the temple, he's not the enemy that they think he is or that they're trying to paint him to be. But he also goes through a history of Israel, and not only does he show that he has a genuine faith in the true Lord, but that they, as a group of Pharisees, had been hypocritical. The Jews had been rejecting God's people over the years. Every one of the prophets had been rejected and persecuted. And he goes through the history of Israel, starting from Abraham all the way through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And he says, oh, by the way, that's the same God that you put up on a cross. And well, at the end of his sermon, at the end of chapter 7, they're not too happy about all this, because Stephen has come in and insulted everything that the Pharisees believe in. He's insulted their system. He's insulted their rule. He's challenged their authority in the area and in the nation. And he's, you know, kind of made this big stink. And they say, well, we can't have it. They get so angry that they rise up and they stone him to death. And that's how chapter 7 ends, with the death of Stephen. And it tells us, the very end of that chapter, verse 60, and falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. There's a lot to be gleaned from the death of Stephen. One thing, which is kind of a high altitude view of it, and that is, if you were to talk to Stephen, I mean, this was a smart man. Remember, he preached this whole sermon, 51 verses, with no preparation, no study notes, no Bible. He didn't have a big projector, didn't have the internet. He wasn't Googling stuff on his phone. They just ask him, are these things so? Give a defense for yourself. And he goes on and on and on and on. He's just that familiar with the Old Testament. He was obviously under the power of the Holy Spirit when he was doing all these miracles. And you would talk to Stephen and you would see a man with great potential. No doubt if we were to have a conversation with him, we'd say, wow, God's got his hand on that guy. Look how smart he is. Look how much he knows. He's such a great speaker because he can go on a sermon with no notice. And look at the miracles that he's been doing. And the elders believe in him because now he's a deacon. And the people believe in him because they presented him to the elders to begin with. And he's a believer and he's here. And you would look at this guy and say, you know, he's going to go places. And then after his first sermon before the Pharisees, he's killed. I imagine for a lot of people, this would seem to be a senseless death. After all, this young man, and he was a young man who had so much potential, goes out and shares his faith, and on the heels of doing that, just instantaneously after sharing his faith, he's stoned by the entire public. That would probably seem like a very pointless way to die. And yet we will see that through this death of Stephen, a great thing will come. In the book of Romans, Paul will later write that God works all things together for the good. And even through the death of Stephen, there will be some good, because there's a young man named Saul of Tarsus, and it introduces us to him in chapter 8. And Saul approved of his execution, it says. There's a young man named Saul, and he's there, and Saul sees Stephen die. Now, Saul of Tarsus is, as he'll refer to himself later in the book of Philippians, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's a teacher of teachers. I mean, he knows the law. He goes on, gives his whole resume there, and we learn that Saul is not just your average guy. In fact, he was born a Hebrew. He was raised in the Roman Empire, given two different names, Saul and Paul. He grows up and he learns multiple different languages. He becomes powerful and respected and an agent of the government. And it is this very man who's there at the death of Stephen. Well, Saul of Tarsus will see this death as Stephen falls to his knees and he cries out, you know, Lord, forgive them of this. And it's the same words that Jesus said from the cross. He's praying for his persecutors. Well, Saul of Tarsus, he's seen lots of people die. Rome killed lots of people. This isn't the first time someone's died in front of him. Roman Empire, life expectancy then, not just because of poor health or sanitation or anything like that, but life expectancy around this time was about 40 years old. And so everybody has seen people die. It was a time in history where death was, you know, a fairly comfortable thing. When people would die, there, you know, there was some grief and there was lamenting, sure, but people went on with their lives very quickly. And Saul has seen people die. And we'll learn that he's actually a great persecutor of the church. And because of that, we can infer that this, in his mind, was just going to be another death. Another death of another heretic, of another Christian. And yet he's never seen someone die like this. He's never seen a man be stoned to death and in his last breath pray for the forgiveness of the people killing him. He's never seen that. He's seen Christians die, but he's never seen someone like that. And this will affect Saul of Tarsus. In fact, it will likely affect him so much that I believe it is this very event that later on Jesus is referring to when he says, Saul, why are you kicking against the goads? That Saul sees Stephen die. It starts working on his heart. It starts this process of transformation. And there's this inner turmoil that's going on with the Holy Spirit trying to take over and trying to have his way with Saul, and Saul fighting back and resisting and all that inner struggle that's going on, that Jesus finally confronts him on the Damascus Road and says, Saul, why are you resisting this stuff? And so it is the death of Stephen that will cause and lay the seed for the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. The point is this: what we see is a pointless death. What we see is meaningless. God has a plan for. And it's true in our lives as well. We come to struggles, we come to difficulty, things fall apart, and it seems meaningless. I mean, why, Lord, now would you let me lose my job? Why now would I get sick? Why would this happen right now? There's no reason for it. I haven't done anything to deserve this. It's out of left field. You know, Lord, I was on my way to a mission trip. We were going to plant a church even, and yet you let this thing come up, and it doesn't make any sense, Lord. Why would you let these great people suffer these terrible things? It's a question people have had all through history, why bad things happen to good people. You think back to the story of Joseph. He was a young man. He did nothing. He was the son of his father and his mother. He was the youngest. He was the most loved, but he didn't do anything to deserve the wrath of his brothers. And yet we know from Genesis that they hated him so much that they sold him to Midianite traders for 30 pieces of silver. In fact, exactly the same price that Jesus would be sold for. And Joseph goes in and he becomes a slave, and he's falsely accused. He's sent to jail. He gets out of jail. He serves Pharaoh and becomes second in command of all of Egypt. Eventually runs into those same brothers again, and he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, so that many people would be saved. I see a lot of parallels here. What this crowd meant for evil, the Lord will use for good in the heart of Saul of Tarsus, who will become one of the greatest evangelists the church has ever seen. He'll plant churches, he'll pastor them, he'll raise up other disciples, he'll teach. It's because of Saul's ministry that the gospel will go from Jerusalem all the way to Rome, because being a Roman citizen, when he's arrested, he has the right to say, no, I appeal my case to Caesar, take me there. And so he does. And in Philippians, he even tells us that he's in jail there. He says, oh, no, but all this has happened to further the gospel. You know, I could just imagine those poor Roman guards that Paul, the apostle at that time, is chained to while he's waiting for his case to be heard by Caesar. Roman house arrest, which is where Paul was when he wrote the book of Philippians, was not a pretty thing. In fact, usually it involved being physically chained to a guard, so you couldn't leave. But, you know, I'm sure in Paul's mind, you know, neither could they. And so now for 24 hours a day, he has a captive audience, if you will, and he preaches to them and he ministers to them. And he says, the whole guard knows that my chains are because of my faith, that my imprisonment is because of the gospel, he says. And so what the crowd, what this mob, what the Pharisees have meant for evil, God will ultimately turn around and use for good in the person of Paul, who will come from Saul. And so we see all of that happening. We saw all that developing. And we will see this kind of take shape as we get into chapter 8 and chapter 9. And well, if we don't get into chapter 8, we never will. So, verse 1, and Saul approved of the execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So we're introduced to Saul. He's a persecutor of the church. This is an enemy of the faith. He's a man who hates the Christian church, hates believers. He hates everything about the gospel. He hates Jesus Christ. There are people like that in the world, by the way. They hate the gospel. They will do anything in their power to silence it, to stop it, to shut it down, to keep the church from coming together. There are people like that in the world around us, and Saul was one of them. There is something I want you to notice, however, a correlation. And that is at the very beginning of this book. If you remember all the way back, you don't have to flip there. You can if you want. But if you remember all the way back to chapter 1 of this book, verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says very famously, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." That's the commission. That's the command. Jesus tells us to go into the world and preach the gospel in Mark's gospel. And he commissions us to do that very thing. The Holy Spirit equips us with the ability to go and to preach and to make the gospel known in our local area, our regional area, our national area, our international area. But when you do Acts 1 verse 8, expect to receive Acts 8 verse 1. "There arose on that day a great persecution against the church." When you take the gospel into the world and even into your families, even into your workplaces, around your close, trusted friends, when you start shining that light of Christ, there's going to be people who don't like it. And they will come out against you. And they will sometimes feel very powerful against you. In fact, that has been the story of the Christian church since its foundation, as we see here, that any time the gospel is preached, there is an effort from the world around it to silence the message. They did it to Jesus. They did it to the apostles. You remember they pulled Peter in jail and they said, "Hey, don't preach again." And what did he say? "We've got to obey God rather than man. And Jesus told us to do this, so you're going to have to figure this out for yourselves, but we're going to go preach." It happened to them. It happened to Stephen. Stephen makes the case that all through Israel's history, it happened to the prophets of God. They were always persecuted by Israel. Anytime you're out in public with your faith, anytime you shine that beacon into the world, you're going to attract the negative attention of some people around you. When you are Jesus' witnesses in the world, you will receive persecution against the church. The two will go hand in hand. In fact, Jesus warned us of that. He said, "Look, if they persecuted me," he says, "they will persecute you." He warned us that in this world you will receive tribulation. It's going to happen. We're talking about the Beatitudes in our Sunday messages, and you all have heard it. But just to refresh our memory, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake." Not if, not on the off chance that you run into some trouble one day or you meet somebody who's just, you know, a downer in life. No, this is when it happens. Blessed are you when it happens. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say evil against you falsely on his account. When you live, Acts 1 verse 8, you will receive Acts 8 verse 1 as they did here. A great persecution arose against the church and they were all scattered through the region. What they mean to be a dissolution of the church, scattering it to the wind, God will actually use to build it up. Every one of these people is like a seed going into the world. And they will go and they will preach and they will plant churches and the gospel will spread. And had they all stayed together in Jerusalem, that never would have happened. But because of the persecution, they have to leave. And because they have to leave, they all go into new areas. And now they're in new areas and new people are hearing the message. And the point is just this. Sometimes the Lord will use struggle and difficulty and hardship to spur us on to movement. He uses it in the church. He has for 2,000 years. In fact, throughout the course of history, any time the church has come across persecution or hardship, it has always grown. Back in the mid-20th century in China, there was a great persecution against the church. And what happened was all the believers were getting arrested and getting rounded up. You might have remember even hearing some of these things in the news because it really isn't that long ago. But what happened was they thought the church had disappeared. In fact, the church had gone underground. And underground, the church multiplied and it expanded and it became stronger than ever, so that when it became more possible for believers to be public about their faith, it's not perfect in China, but it's better than it was. When it became a little better and the church started revealing itself again, it turned out, and it's estimated now, there are between 50 and 100 million Christians in the nation of China. That was not the case before it went underground. When Israel was taken into Egypt, you remember the story with Joseph and his brothers come to him because of the famine. They go in and there's a little more than 70 of them. I think the Bible says 75 people in all of Israel, all the 12 tribes, the 12 brothers, right? Benjamin was born replacing Joseph. So you have 12 brothers and all the servants and the cousins and brothers and sisters, 75 total people go into Egypt. And they grow and they multiply, and a new king rises up, it tells us in the very beginning of Exodus. And because he hates the Hebrew people, he decides to deal shrewdly with them, starts killing off the babies, thinking it's going to put a lid on this population growth that he's seeing. 400 years later, when they walk out, there's 2 million of them, 600,000 men at arms. The reality is God uses persecution. He uses all things to the good of those who love him. Are you dealing with something hard? Are you dealing with struggle? Are you dealing with money problems or health problems? Do you have a relationship that's in trouble? Do you have a neighbor that you can't stand or a boss that you can't please? Are you dealing with some kind of issue you never thought would come? Before we write these things off as meaningless suffering, stop and take a minute. What could God be moving you out of in order to get you going again? Well, he scattered the church throughout the region through this method of persecution. It became less comfortable for them to sit still than it was for them to leave. We see that again at the Tower of Babel, by the way. You remember the story. After the flood, there was the people, and they were all gathered in one place, and God said, no, you've got to spread out. And they said, no, we're going to build this tower, and it's going to show just how powerful we are. And once we get this done, then we won't have to do anything God tells us. And he says, oh, yeah, I'm going to challenge you. I'm going to confuse your language, and he's going to scatter them. And all of a sudden, it became less comfortable to stay together with people you couldn't communicate with than it was to break apart into small groups of people who could. And so all through God's history with Israel, we see persecution used as a way of not only building the church and building his nation, but motivating people to action. And it happens here. They were scattered throughout the region of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. That'll come up to be important here in just a minute. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. You know, death hurts. Death hurts. Jesus knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the tomb. And yet the shortest verse in all the Bible, and I think it's good that it is, it simply says Jesus wept. He got to the grave of his friend who he loved, and he wept. You know, death was never part of God's plan for the world. Death is a result of sin. Through one man, sin came into the world, and death through sin, and it has spread to all men, it says. But it wasn't God's plan that we would die. It wasn't his plan that we would grow old and, you know, that our eyes wouldn't work as well anymore and then our bones would give out and our joints would give out. It wasn't his plan that COVID would ravage the world. It wasn't his plan that we'd have all these problems with crime and war and, you know, the mass shootings we hear about and all the other diseases. That was never his plan. And I think that when Jesus stood there and he looked at the tomb of his friend, and he saw him lying there, and he thought, you know, this wasn't how it's supposed to be. Death wasn't part of God's original plan for the world. And yet it is here. It's a reality. Every one of us will deal with it. It's now, it tells us in the Bible, it's that, you know, we should all die once, but then that we can live forever. It's a part of physical life now. It doesn't mean that it's painless, though. And one of the things I see as a pastor at some funerals is believers kind of minimalizing the pain of death. And they'll say, well, you know, it's really okay because, you know, we're not going to be sorry that so-and-so died because they're in heaven. And that's very true. So-and-so may be in heaven and, you know, we're happy for them. It's like not like, oh, my goodness, I can't believe they're in heaven. They've got such a rotten deal. No, and they're not in heaven going, boy, this is the worst day of my life. No, they're in heaven going, wow, this is cool. But we minimalize it, and what we do is we can then trivialize the pain that those left behind can feel. Stephen was stoned, and he went out in faith like a man, and he went to heaven, and he lives there forever. But it tells us that the people left behind, devout men, believers who knew this stuff, it was real to them, that they lamented over his death. There's nothing wrong with feeling the loss of a loved one when they depart us. Jesus did. But Saul was ravaging the church. You know that word ravaging, verse 3? It's actually a word that kind of has as an implication an army going through a city. And when they raise a city to the ground, and it has happened in medieval war, it doesn't really happen much anymore, but it used to be that when armies would go through cities in kind of a total war effort, they would raise the city to the ground. In fact, we've seen that in the U.S. Civil War when it was General Sherman's famous march to the sea, and he would go through the South and he would burn every town he came to, and a Union general doing this kind of thing to Southern towns and cities and states and burning fields and burning all the cotton. And it's still remembered to this very day because of how destructive it is. Well, that's the kind of thing the man Saul, who later becomes the Apostle Paul, is doing to the church. He's ravaging the church. Everywhere he gets, he's like a bull in a china shop, you know? He's just destroying it all. He's taking people from their families. He's pulling children out of their beds. I mean, this is the boogeyman. This is the guy that you tell your kids, this is why we lock our doors at night. This is the reason we arm ourselves in some homes. This is the person that you think, I'd wish anybody would come to the door except Saul of Tarsus. He had a reputation, he was known. But notice what else it says. He was ravaging the church and entering house after house, dragged off men and women, and committed them to prison. Later on, in chapter 9, it will tell us, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked from him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that he might bring them to Jerusalem. And here he finally gets them, and it says he commits them to prison. He gets the arrest warrant, he executes it, and he puts the believers in jail. You know, I read that, you know what hit me upside the head? The law was on his side. It's not always true that persecution comes by way of illegal acts. Sometimes it will be legislated. Very often, it will, in fact, be legislated. The persecution of the church under Saul of Tarsus was there by legal mandate. Rome had allowed it. The Pharisees had allowed it, which means the Sanhedrin, the High Court of Israel, had allowed it. Nothing Saul of Tarsus was doing was legally wrong. He was a bounty hunter for the government, rounding up fugitive believers, hauling them off to jail, pulling them out of bed, throwing them into prison. It is true that persecution can be legislated into law, and it would be amiss of us as believers in the 21st century in America to think this type of thing could never happen. Because it happened then, it has happened in other parts of the world, and we have seen in even corners of our nation elements of it. And so don't think for a minute that to be persecuted means this person is a criminal. In Saul's case, he was an agent of the government, where the government had turned against the church. And so not only was it by legal mandate, it was also by popular opinion. I can imagine that as Saul of Tarsus is rounding up all of these believers, the crowds are cheering him on. You know why? Because that's what happened when Stephen died. If you go back to chapter 7, it says they stoned him and the witnesses laid down their garments, witnesses at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they were stoning Stephen, plural. And then he cries out with a voice, but notice it says in chapter 8, and Saul approved of his execution. I mean, this was a popular thing. This was like a pastime. This was a hobby. They'd round up believers. They'd persecute them. They'd throw them into jail. They'd split up the families. They'd split up the couples. They'd split up the children. And it was okay because they were seen as less than human, as vermin almost. You know who else did that kind of thing? Adolf Hitler did that kind of thing to the Jews in the 1930s and 40s. In fact, he adopted language whereby he would refer to Jews as vermin, and he would indoctrinate the people of Germany to view the Jewish individual as responsible for all of the troubles of the society. You're having a hard time getting a job? It's probably that Jew's fault because he's got the business and he won't hire you. And that's the kind of thing that Hitler would use to turn popular opinion in Germany against the Jewish people. And 2 million of them would die under the atrocities of Nazi Germany. Well, we see the same thing happening here. Saul was an agent of the government, and they sent him out. It was popular. It was legal. Most people would say at the time it was even righteous. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Again, we come back to chapter 1, verse 8, right? Go into the world, and you're my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The Great Commission to preach the gospel before the whole creation. Well, here's what they did. They were scattered, and they went into the world. That seed was scattered. And this will result in a number of churches being planted. It's even possible that because of this very act, the church in the city of Corinth is planted. Because Paul didn't plant Corinth. He didn't plant that. None of the apostles did. None of the disciples did. It's just this organic church that kind of grew up out of nowhere. But here we have an event where everyone is just scattered to the wind and they're running off. And churches will start forming organically. And it's going to happen so fast, they don't even know how many there will be. Eventually, Corinth will come up, and Paul will start a relationship with them. And you remember, we studied Corinthians in our last book. But this was a church that nobody really planted as the founding pastor. So Paul comes in, and he's got to change a whole bunch of bad theology in Corinth. And I can imagine a lot of people are wondering, where did this church come from? It wasn't Paul that did it. It wasn't Peter. It wasn't John. It wasn't Matthew. It wasn't any of the apostles. And so we have here, they were scattered. They went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Again, we see the signs. You know the reason they're called signs? In John's gospel, he calls them signs as well. It's another word for miracle, and it literally means that in the Greek language. This particular word for sign means a supernatural sign of something, and that's exactly what it was. In the first century, when the gospel had to get out to masses of people who'd never heard it before and would be skeptical about a new message that contradicted all the law they'd heard all their life, there would have to be some kind of sign that this was real. And so the apostles were given supernatural ability to go and prove it. And they say, well, Jesus can raise people from the dead. And I'll show you, watch, this guy, he's going to get up from the dead. And it would happen. Or Jesus can heal, you're healed. And it would happen. One of the ways we know it's a supernatural sign or a miracle of God as opposed to just a natural healing or recovery is that it was instantaneous. And I've brought this up before, and it's important to just kind of keep it in our mind because from time to time, people will say, oh, there was a miracle that happened yesterday. I had the worst migraine ever. And I came to church, and they prayed for me, and they laid hands on me, and I went home, and I took some Tylenol and a two-hour nap, and I woke up, and you know what? My headache was gone. And they'll say, it was a miracle, it was a healing. Well, no, it wasn't a healing. It was healing, but it wasn't a miraculous healing like we hear about in the New Testament, because every time it happened here, it was instantaneous. Jesus looked at a man who was lame and hadn't walked in over 30 years, and he said, pick up your bed and go, and he does. He gets a blind man, and he says, go wash your eyes, and he does, and he can see. He says, Lazarus, come out of the tomb. Instantly, Lazarus walks out of the tomb. These weren't things that took a lot of time, in other words. And it wasn't that way with the apostles either. These signs were instantaneous, supernatural miracles given by way of the apostles through the power of the Holy Spirit to prove and give credibility to the gospel. And so they saw the signs that he did. And why were they there? So that they would believe. And it says they were listening to him because he was preaching, and they saw the signs. If the signs weren't there, it's just words. It's empty words, but it came with the weight of proof. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. One of the things people ask about from time to time is demon possession. Can a believer be possessed by a demon? Because here it talks about unclean spirits. We know Jesus cast them out of people as well. In fact, you remember the story of Jesus casting out many unclean spirits from one particular man, and they go into this herd of pigs that then run themselves off a cliff. So this happened, and it's real, and I believe it is still real, that demons can possess people. However, demons cannot possess believers. And the reason for that is when a person comes into a relationship with the Lord, they are already possessed by the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't share the very first of the Ten Commandments. I am a jealous God. He's not going to share his space, his person, his home. You're the temple of the Lord when you come into relationship with him. He's not going to share his house with an unclean spirit. We read in the book of Habakkuk that God has no fellowship and cannot look upon evil. It's Jesus who tells us light has no fellowship with darkness. And so over and over again in the Bible is this concept that where God is, evil cannot be. Where light is, darkness cannot be. Where the Holy Spirit has already occupied and claimed the territory, the enemy can't come in. In fact, think of the relationship that God had with Job. Satan wanted to tempt Job, but God was able to say, no, you can't touch him. Or you can do so much, or whatever it is, but this is the limit. And as you know, that temptation of Job and the persecution of Job and what he goes through gets incrementally harder. But Satan couldn't just do it because God had already grabbed a hold of that man. And likewise for believers, it's true that when we're occupied and possessed by the Holy Spirit, we cannot be possessed by an evil demon. In fact, Jesus tells us as much. He says in Matthew chapter 6 that you can't serve two masters. You'll love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other, but you can't serve God in the world, or God in money, or God in anything else for that matter. And so there are people who are possessed with demonic forces. But as we see here, when the apostles come in, they're able to scatter them as the Holy Spirit moves through. But there was a man named Simon, it says in verse 9, who had previously practiced magic, illusions. This is a snake charmer. It's a snake oil, whatever it is, those salesmen. You know, they would go from town to town with carts and have these magic cures for everything. And it was nothing more than, you know, maybe a little bit of alcohol with some dye in it or whatever it is. But there were plenty of these kind of charlatans around the early church. But he practiced magic. It's even possible that these types of individuals, and a few of them are mentioned throughout the New Testament, it's even possible that they did dabble in demonic forces. There certainly is that reality in our world. We can't see angels, we can't see demons, but we know that they're there and that they're present. And probably if you could see them, you'd be surprised at just how many there were. But we have this man named Simon, a magician previously practicing magic, in the city, and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. There's a lot of people like that as well in the church world. You just have to turn on TV and go to your favorite televangelist who's streamed all over the world. And there's the call this 800 number to sow your seed gift. The bigger your gift, the bigger the blessing. Give today. And all the harm that has gone on with that kind of preaching, with that kind of ministry, that kind of hoax that's gone on in the world. In fact, you might remember a movie, and I can't remember the year it came out specifically, but it was called A Leap of Faith. And it was all about this kind of thing. It was a man who goes into a town, and he's a false miracle worker. He stages all of these major events. And then people come in and they're taken aback at the fact that somebody can now walk and somebody's healed and this thing has happened. And in reality, they're all actors and he's raking in the cash and going from town to town. Except you remember in the movie, until there's an actual miracle and it spooks him so badly he gives it all up because he realizes that he's dabbling in something that's very real. But it happens. There are those people in the world, and there are still those people in the world, and some of these folks have done great harm, especially to poor communities, to poor nations, people who are inherently primed for a message of great prosperity because they're suffering so much. And you have someone like a Simon come into their midst, and they say, well, if you just give to this ministry and pray, we're going to pray for you, and God's going to bless you after we leave. And they do. They pour out their savings, and they pour out everything they have, and these people pack up their stuff, and they leave town, and these communities are left completely devastated. And so it happened as well. That's not a new thing. It was going on at the time. They all paid attention to him, it says, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with this magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized with both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. There's a bit of clarification that we need to do about what we've just read. There is a misconception, I will say, in some of the more charismatic circles of the Christian world that would teach a person after salvation has to then pray to receive the Holy Spirit. That you can be saved but not possessed by the Holy Spirit, so you have to do that in a whole separate thing. In fact, I know of people who have shared with me that they've been to whole conferences and events and retreats and all kinds of things where the host or the pastor, whoever's leading the small group, has said, look, by the end of this, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. It really isn't a very good interpretation of this passage, which is typically where that kind of thing comes from. And here's why. Notice it tells them that these were Samaritans, that the apostles at Jerusalem, remember, they haven't been scattered. They're still there. The rest have been scattered to the wind, and they're all preaching in the rest of the world. But the apostles were there, those with the power of the Holy Spirit, the ability to do these great miracles and signs. They're still there, and they heard that Samaria had received the word of God. Now, you have to understand the relationship between Jerusalem, the Pharisees, and Samaria to understand why this is important. When Babylon invades Israel and takes over the entire nation, and Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you remember, they're hauled off and they're taken to the king of Babylon to serve. When that war occurs, what happened when Babylon would move into an area is they would remove as much of the talent as they could from the region, and they would bring that in and incorporate that into the home city of Babylon, and then they would insert their own leaders. They would insert their own people, and they would leave as much of the natural infrastructure there as possible, but with their own overseers and their own governors. Well, over the course of time, Babylonian men and women and Jewish men and women, they decide that, you know, they're going to marry, they're going to have children, and the race that comes out of that is the Samaritan race. That was a big no-no for the Jews because they were told they couldn't marry anybody who wasn't a Jewish person. And so here we have this intermarriage going on. Well, as you might imagine, the Pharisees don't really ever truly accept the Samaritans. They're half-breed offspring of a very sinful union that should have never happened in the first place. This is why when Jesus is going through Samaria in John chapter 4 and he comes to the woman at the well, she says, why is it that you, a Jewish man, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They were very similar in their ancestry. They all had lineage all the way back to Abraham. And yet because the Samaritans were only half Jewish, they were not regarded as a clean people, and Jews would avoid them at all cost. If you ever look at a map of Israel and Galilee and Samaria and that whole region, what you'll notice is that when Jesus is going from Jerusalem to Galilee and Samaria is kind of in the middle, he would very often, as most of the Jews would, go around the western side of Samaria. There was a mountain range there. It would add days to their journey, but they would take this because they didn't even want to go through the nation of Samaria. Well, in John 4, Jesus surprises everyone, and he says, and it tells us that he had to go to Galilee, but he had to pass through Samaria. And so he goes into Samaria, goes to the town of Sychar, speaks with this woman by the well, a Samaritan woman, half Jewish, half Babylonian by her heritage, and he ministers to her. Well, that gives us a kind of context to understand this. The apostles at Jerusalem, full-breed Jewish men, heard that Samaritans had also received the gospel. That's going to be a thing that ruffles the feathers, because as it is, their cultures didn't mix. They didn't talk to one another, didn't like one another. And to be truthful, the Samaritans didn't hate the Jews. The Jews hated the Samaritans. And so anytime they had to have a business deal, the Samaritans were always on the losing end of the deal. The Jews would only do business with Samaritans if it benefited the Jews, and they absolutely had to. But they would never help a Samaritan. In fact, one of the reasons we know the story of the Good Samaritan is because it was so unusual for someone like a Samaritan to help a Jewish person. But here we see that the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria received the word of God. And so they sent them Peter and John. They're going to investigate this thing. Because for years and years, the argument between them, in addition to the fact that their bloodline was impure, was that the Samaritans didn't worship properly. That was another big point of contention in between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. She said, look, you say that in Jerusalem is where you should worship. We worship on this mountain. They didn't get along. In Jerusalem, it was all law. It was all reading the Torah. It was all the scrolls. On the mountaintop of Samaria, it was all experiential kind of stuff. And so Jesus says, no, there's a day where you're going to worship in spirit and in truth. We're going to bring these two things together. God wants your heart, he wants your mind, he wants all of it. And so they hear that Samaria has received this same gospel. It's gotten into that nation like anywhere else. And they sent Peter and John to investigate. And so they go up there, and they're talking with these Samaritan people. And they realize that this is true, that they have in fact received the word of God. And they pray with them, and they lay their hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. This is not to imply that we as Christians have to do like a second prayer to receive the Holy Spirit. This is simply there because in this very short period of transformation in the world, in this kind of transitional time of faith, it was important that the Jewish apostles, that the early church fathers understood that this was legitimate in Samaria. And so the only way to get them there was to cause this whole incident to happen. And then they're able to see physically, be a witness to the fact that the Holy Spirit then indwells these people as well. And so we have one church. We're not broken up by borders, by political issues, by bloodlines. This will be foundational as they go and they preach the gospel to the rest of the world. So this should not be interpreted to mean that every believer for all of time has to do two prayers, one to be saved and one for the Holy Spirit. This is simply showing us how it came to be that in the early church, the Samaritan people were then welcomed in as well. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I may lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. So here's this man, Simon. And Simon, you remember, he was a magician. He saw the miracles, and it says that he himself believed, but here he kind of comes back to his old tricks, and he starts to try to buy this kind of faith that he sees. You know what this shows us? Not everybody who professes faith is legitimate. Some people do have ulterior motives, and certainly Simon, who's a money chaser, going from town to town, amazing people with great feats and wonders and magic tricks, and you know, all this snake oil that he's selling to everybody with his cart, and is packing up town as soon as he rakes it all in and moving on to somewhere else. Now he's got something real. He's like, you know what? If I can get my hands on that, I don't have to stage anything anymore. And no doubt, like, his mind is doing the calculations, right? I don't have to pay these people to fake it. If I can get a hold of that power, guess what I can do? I can actually heal these people. People will pay for this. Because now not only will they pay to get in to see it, but they're going to pay for the experience of being healed. They're going to pay for the Holy Spirit. And in him, it becomes all about this money. And it shows us that his faith wasn't legitimate. He at first saw and he believed, but belief that something has happened is different than complete trust in something or someone. In the old King James Version, it tells us, for example, to believe on the person of Jesus. You know, when it says that, it literally means to trust, to lean on, to trust in. You know, there are people who will attest the Bible is true. They will say, I believe this is right. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that heaven is real and hell is real. I believe that you're saved through a relationship with Christ. I believe that he went to the cross. I believe that he rose from the grave. I believe all of these things are correct, and they still have no saving relationship with God. You know, in the book of James, it tells us that. It says, you believe that Christ is one, good for you. Even the demons believe and they shudder. There's a difference between believing something has happened and believing it's legitimate and having a personal connection to it. I hope that none of us here are in that first camp. We believe it's right. We believe it's good to go to church. We believe you're saved this way. But we audit our lives and in our history, and we can't find a time where we've given ourselves to the Lord entirely. I hope that's not the case for anyone here. Because it is the case for many. You know, Jesus said, many will say to him in that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all of these things in your name? And he'll say, yeah, but I never knew you. That's the most frightening verse, I think, in all of the Bible. That there will be people lining up to get into heaven. And Jesus says, yeah, you did all that great stuff. You told people it was right. You believed it was right. But I never knew you. You knew the stuff, you knew the book, you knew the teachings, but you didn't know me, and I didn't know you, and in the end, it isn't enough. And we see that with Simon. He believes that it's real, but his heart hasn't been changed at all. And it says, your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. You know, I can imagine that prayer was, you know, we always tell people pray, repent. We want the best for them. But if you were one of these apostles, if you were Peter, and you were sitting there, and you remember back to the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and you remember going all the way back to their story when we read about them. It's back in chapter 5. And how these were legitimate believers. These were like real Christians in the church. These weren't people who were just faking it. These weren't a bunch of Simons. I mean, these were converted individuals. They were saved. And yet their heart motive had become wicked when it came to selling this land. And they kept part of it back because they wanted the praise of the people. But they wanted the money from the prophet. And they said, well, you know what? If we just sell the land and we promise to give it all and we keep some back for ourselves, nobody's going to really notice the difference anyway. It's going to be an accounting error. They're not going to know how much we sold it for. And because of that, the Lord removes them from the world, takes them to heaven, but removes them from the church in order to preserve the integrity of the church. So I can imagine Peter, who saw all that happen, in his mind he's going, you know, the last people who tried this kind of thing, you know, they died. So you better pray that God forgives this, that your heart can be changed. You know, that story of Ananias and Sapphira is an important one, and it's important that it's in the New Testament. Because in the Old Testament, there's a lot of language about fearing the Lord. We don't get a lot of that in the New Testament. We don't get a lot of that language in the church. It's all about love and grace and mercy and forgiveness and kumbaya. But nobody talks about fearing the Lord, having a healthy fear for a perfect and the reverence that is due a holy God. We don't talk about that. And I can imagine that as Jesus is going through his ministry and he's healing everybody, and you know, that woman caught in adultery in John 8, she's brought to him and he says, look, I don't condemn you, go away and sin no more. And he's healing and forgiving, and he's doing all of these things. He's not casting stones. I can imagine the general attitude of the people would be, oh, you know, things have changed now. We can just get away with whatever we want. As long as we're saved, as long as we are forgiven, then it doesn't really matter. I mean, look what that one lady in John 8 got to do, and she didn't get punished the way she would have. She should have been stoned, and Jesus kind of got in between it and saved her from it, and so what's the big deal anymore? And then come Ananias and Sapphira on the heels of all of that. And they say, you know, we're going to keep some of this back for ourselves. And they died. That very day, they died. And so I can imagine Peter going, you know, yeah, we've got a loving God, but you better pray about this, because it did not go well for the last two that tried it. And Simon answered, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. You know, I like that he asked for prayer. None of us is too far gone, or too close to the Lord, for that matter, that we don't need prayer. No one is beyond the power of prayer to intervene into their lives. You know, I've heard somebody say one time that preaching will move the hearts of people, but prayer will move the hand of God. And I like that, because it reminds us that when we go to the Lord and we humble ourselves in prayer, which is exactly what prayer is intended to do, to remind us that God is in charge, that he's the provider, that he's the sustainer, that everything good in our life, as in James 1 says, that every good blessing and good gift that comes to us in life comes from the Father above, with whom there is no variance, it says. It reminds us that these things are true, that God is the one who gives us our daily bread. He's the forgiver. He's the Savior, the Creator. It's his world. It's his law. It's his plan. And when it can seem meaningless, he's got a plan, even though we might not understand it. It could involve people with the person of Saul of Tarsus, as we'll see here in a couple chapters, where the apostles even question. They go, really, do you know what this guy's done to the church? You're going to pick him. And Jesus says, no, he is my chosen instrument to carry my message into the world. When we read the story of Simon, the magician, coming to a place of recognizing his need for prayer, I hope it reminds us of our need for prayer, of constant prayer, of anyone to pray for us. And not just prayer that life would go well, but prayer that we not fall into the hand of the enemy. You know, Jesus said, pray like this: our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and lead us not into temptation, he says. In other words, lead us away. Lead us in the path of righteousness. Lead us in the direction that we should go. And Simon asked for the same kind of prayer, that nothing what you've said may come upon me. What did he say? He says he's full of bitterness, full of iniquity. He says that his heart's not right. He says he's greedy. Basically says he's a fraudulent, counterfeit charlatan of a believer. He's not part of any of this. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Your heart is wicked. You need to pray, Simon. Didn't go well for Ananias and Sapphira, so pray. I also like that Simon asked for prayer from Peter. These two obviously weren't getting along. You know, it can be tempting sometimes that we pray for the people that we like. Pray for our spouses, we pray for our kids, we pray for our church. How often do we pray for our enemies? How often do we pray for the people who come against us? How often do we pray for people who cheat and lie and steal, and genuinely pray that people who deceive the church would be turned into a life of righteousness? How often do we pray like that? You know, like Stephen's prayer, to not hold the sin against them, to forgive them for the murder that they're committing on his life. How often do we do this prayer that Peter is asked to pray for Simon? Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert place. And I'm looking at our time, and it is out. We will finish this next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that our hearts would be right. We pray, Lord, that we would see, even though we don't understand always the plan at hand, that we would see and understand and recognize that your hand is guiding it all. We might not understand all of the difficulty and challenges that come into our world. We don't understand why things fall apart sometimes. And sometimes it seems like a pointless waste. There was so much potential with something, and yet then it's just gone, and you could have stopped it, you could have intervened, and you didn't. You allowed it to happen. And Lord, in those moments, it's hard for us to reconcile those things. But yet we're reminded as we read the story of Stephen and how his life will affect Saul and how the persecution of the church will cause many to go and to preach and the church will grow and thousands are being added every day. And we look at how what appears to be senseless waste to those who are standing in the midst of it is actually you at work to build your church as Jesus said you would. Lord, we pray that that would be our mind, that we would remember that your plan is ever trustworthy, that you are ever faithful, and that you are working all things to the good of those who love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great day.